We are in Luke chapter 13 as we continue to work our way through the book of Luke, and we're going to finish chapter 13 today. So if you turn to Luke 13, starting in verse 10, as Jesus continues to converse, challenge, shake it up, get people ticked off at him, you know. So we're in verse 10 of chapter 13. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." And then he put his hand on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. So we ask, Father, this, that your word, Lord, your powerful word, Father, would penetrate our hearts, that your spirit, Lord, would move us to understand what you're doing, Lord Jesus, when you were here as a man. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us, Father, to keep our eyes on you as we study your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you'll do that. So we pray for your blessing, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are. Remember last week, Jesus was before a large crowd, and as he was teaching the crowd of thousands, we understand there were a number of things that he was saying to get them to understand who he was. But he was also talking about what it meant to follow him and what it meant that a future kingdom was coming. And so he's talking to this large crowd, and obviously he was addressing Israel, he was addressing the Jewish people, and he was sort of letting them know that the door was closing for them, and that if they didn't repent and recognize that he was the Messiah, that he would turn from them and give his attention to the Gentiles. And so we kind of got into that about the rapture of the church, about the age we're living in, which is the age of the Gentiles, and that there's going to be a point when that age ends, when once all the Gentiles come in who've been designated unto salvation, once that ends, then God's going to turn back again to the Jewish nation and bless them tremendously. And so here we are, and we're living in a Gentile age, and we don't know when it's going to end, but at some point it's going to end. And then what happens is the church is raptured before the tribulation period. And then once the church is raptured, then God turns his attention fully back to Israel again, and the world's going to go through this tribulation period of 7 years. That's going to be very bad. But yet there are going to be millions of people come to know Christ during that time. And 144,000 Jews are going to go out and evangelize. It's going to be interesting, but here we're going to be observing this from heaven because God's going to spare us from his wrath. And then after that's over with, we're going to come with Jesus as he sets foot on the Mount of Olives to usher in the millennial reign, and we're going to be reigning with him. And so there's lots in store for us believers, and it's really exciting to think about. So he's getting the people that were listening, the Jew primarily, the Jews of the day primarily, getting them to focus on the fact that he is the Messiah and that he is God. And so everything that he's saying and everything that he's doing was meant to grasp their hearts and draw them unto him. Whether or not they were receptive to that was really their responsibility, but that's what Jesus was doing. So we leave that scene, and now we find ourselves in a synagogue, and Jesus is teaching. He's preaching in a synagogue, and there were a lot of different synagogues around it. Every town had one or two. There were over 200, 260, I believe, in Jerusalem alone. And so there were a lot of synagogues. So it was a very religious Jewish nation. So synagogues were important. Worshiping God was important. When you think about our study through the book of Luke, we look at it this way. And when we started the study, we started to walk with Jesus. We started to converse with him. We were actually walking with him step by step as he interacted. We saw him born. We saw what that meant. We saw him usher in his ministry. We've read of the miracles. We've read of where he had power over demonic forces, all these incredible miracles, power over nature. And we've been looking at Jesus and watching him and walking with him and seeing him interact in tremendous ways. And that's the power of Scripture. And so really what the Lord is doing is he's given us an acute insight into his character because he wants to change us too. And so here we are, and we're walking along with him, and we see his message of repentance, his message of trusting in him as the Savior of the world. We see him slamming hypocrisy and legalism. We just see him interacting. And here he is, and he's stalwart, and he's a strong man, and he's resolute in what he's saying, and there's no compromise at all. And that's who our Savior is. And he's a strong God, and he's doing everything necessary to save mankind. And there he is, and he knows as he's walking on down to Jerusalem that there's going to be a point when he's going to have to suffer and offer himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of man, and it doesn't deter him whatsoever. And so everything that he's doing was meant to grab the attention of the Jew, but also of the Gentile also. And that's why it's so important we're in the Word. And so here he is, and he's slowly making his way down. And here he is in a synagogue. And what's interesting is he's in a synagogue. And you know these places were packed out because Jesus is speaking. You know, you look at some of these famous speakers today, and they go and they speak somewhere, and there are tens of thousands of people to go listen to this speaker, you know. And it must be because they really want to hear what he has to say, and he's very popular. Well, Jesus was the most powerful and popular speaker of the day. He just was. I mean, the things that he had done and the lives he had changed. So when Jesus went anywhere, everybody wanted to go hear Jesus. And here he is in this synagogue, and the place is packed out. And, you know, they got the religious leaders there, and they would all be in their front facing toward the people because they were important people. And Jesus is up, and he opens up the Word of God, and he's speaking, and he sees a crippled lady walk in. Now, the sense of the Greek there says that she hadn't been sitting there, but actually she was making her way into the synagogue as he was speaking, and immediately he notices her, and she's bent over, and he sees that she is suffering, and he addresses the situation immediately. Now, the thing I really like, because once again, he's breaking the rules, and he doesn't care. He knows that there's protocol. He knows that being a Jew, there were only certain things you did on the Sabbath, and you didn't do other things, and you certainly weren't to express any kind of work whatsoever, those kind of things. And so he does it in spite of the religious leaders that are there, because he sees a need. And it's not doing passive-aggressively. He's not doing it for motives just to get them ticked off. He sees a woman who has a need, and he wants to address her need. And so that's what he does. He shows mercy, and that's who our God is. And he does it in a way that changes her life. Now, this miracle was one of the last recorded in the book of Luke. Luke gave us a lot of miracles in the beginning, but this is one of the last, because now what Jesus does after this miracle is he starts to turn his attention to his disciples. And so we look at Jesus, and like I said, once again, he's addressing an issue despite the rules, the religious rules that are set up. And really, he's a God of compassion and mercy, and that's what he does. We see this woman, and what he does is he frees her from bondage, that's held her in bondage for 18 years. And so she's in bondage physically, but also socially, because if you had a disease, if you were sick, you were looked upon as having sinned, because you would not be suffering that way unless it was caused by sin. And that's how the culture was back then. So she was ostracized because of her sin. And then we look at this synagogue ruler. And remember what he said as he was going there and he sees this. He's indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And that word for indignant means that he was intensely upset with Jesus. And he lets him know about it. What does he say? She could be healed any day, but not today. This is the Sabbath. What are you healing her for on the Sabbath? If there's any other day of the week, she could be healed. What do you think he would have healed her, or that the religious ruler would have had any power to heal her any other day of the week? Absolutely not. He was just more concerned about the rules and the things that were going on. Now, the irony of this is that the religious leaders were defining what it meant to glorify God when God himself was standing in their midst, glorifying himself by performing a miracle and healing this woman. Jesus himself. And the irony is that they failed to recognize that God was in their midst performing this miracle because they were more concerned about the rules than they were about grace and mercy. As that kind of sets up the scenario about what's going on here. And so I have in the outline, I just, you know, sometimes I read it. This time I guess we'll go down through in point one. It's interesting because what Jesus is going to emphasize as he moves along is about the kingdom. And he's going to emphasize what that means because we're all living in the kingdom of God. And it says the kingdom that Jesus ushered in his death, burial, and resurrection is based on love, grace, and mercy. Now, the thing about Jesus is that he's the one who defines the kingdom. We don't. Man always wants to define, they always want to get in there. Jesus is the one who defines the kingdom. And he expects his blood-bought church to express his character to both believers and non-believers alike. See, what Jesus was doing standing in a synagogue was expressing who he is. And that's his kingdom because he was expressing the kingdom. And so what he wants the church to do is to express the kingdom. And so to allow man's rules to violate the expression of God's kingdom is an affront to him. And you know, he's going to judge the churches that allow their rules to supersede his character. And that's what he's going to do. And so now he's about to confront them about what they're doing and what they're saying. And so you have this man, and he's more concerned about keeping the rules, and he's kind of callous toward her suffering. And so basically what he thought was the Sabbath was meant for making rules. So I just want to read down as we look at what he does. And I'm kind of moving along quickly. We're going to cover this because there's some deeper stuff we're going to get into. And so it goes down, and he says this. And so once again, he's indignant, and he says that there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed in one of those days. And then the Lord answered him. Now remember, this place is full of people. And he's challenged publicly. All right, so everybody's looking. I just love this because all of a sudden, you know, when you're a crowd of people, like you're all looking at me because I'm speaking. It makes me a little nervous, you know. No, not really, but you know. And so he is, and this place is so packed out. And immediately he heals this woman. And everybody sees it. And they've seen this woman. See, you read between the lines. They've seen her in town. They've ostracized her. She's an outcast because of her sin. They might even think she's a little weird. Who knows? They don't want anything to do with her. But yet, she's making her way into the synagogue. And there's nothing going to stop her from listening to Jesus. Nothing. So she makes her way in, and she doesn't care what people think. All she knows is that Jesus is there. And so they see her. And all of a sudden, Jesus stops preaching. He stops. It'd be sort of like me speaking and somebody all of a sudden walking in, and I just turn, and I start addressing that person. And he sees her, and he calls her forward, and he says, "You're free." And the place is silent. You could hear a pin drop. And then all of a sudden, the synagogue ruler stands up. And I assume that he stands up. And he blasts Jesus. "What are you doing working on the Sabbath?" And you know it's loud. "What are you doing? This woman could have been healed any other day of the week. Why are you healing her today? You're breaking Sabbath rules. And you call yourself a Jew?" Now, he's not saying that, but that's what he's implying. "You call yourself a follower of God and you're breaking the rules. What's your problem?" So the whole place is silent. And this guy standing there, and the sense of the word indignant means he is really upset with Jesus. And you might have seen the veins stick out on his neck. I don't know. Maybe he was red. But I tell you at this point, there's more to this than we really can read. He's been upset with Jesus all along, like the religious leaders. They don't like him. They don't like what he's doing. They don't like that they're giving their attention to him. They don't like the fact that he's claiming to be God. There's so much behind that finally it just comes out. And so he rails on him. And everybody's watching. And obviously Jesus is looking at him. And there stands this woman who's been freed. And he looks and he says, "You hypocrite." That's powerful. "You hypocrite." And what he does is he dresses him down in front of everybody. And he lets them know what he thinks. So he says, "You hypocrites." And obviously what he's addressing were others who are agreeing with him. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? So he's saying, if you have compassion on an animal because it has water or needs water or it needs food, God doesn't look down on you because of that. You're just being responsible with your animals. And really what he's implying is that you're treating her less than your donkey, less than your ox. And he goes, then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham. Now it's interesting when you read about that, obviously she's a Jew. But some imply from this that he calls her a daughter of Abraham, that she's a woman of faith. And that she has come to the Messiah and understands him to be the Messiah. Or he would not have called her daughter of Abraham. Daughter of Abraham, whom Satan, now we get a fuller picture of what has been happening with her. And he says this, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her. 18 years she was in this condition. And what happens here is that the Lord gives us deeper insight into why. And it wasn't because of sin, it was because of demonic oppression. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, we don't want to go overboard on this and saying, well, every disease that's out there and everything that's going on is because Satan is causing it. That's not the case. But what we're told is that some people are suffering physically because of demonic oppression. And I see and why should that change today? You know, it's just that we don't get weird about that and say everybody's got this demonic thing going on, and that's just not right. And so we understand that Satan, obviously, is very powerful, can affect a person physically, can affect a person emotionally, can affect a person spiritually. We know from 2 Peter chapter 5 that he's a roaring lion looking to whom he may devour. You don't think he's trying to devour in any way. He's working to defeat you, to devour you, to cause you grief, to mess your life all up, to cause your marriage to be in turmoil, you know, and on it goes. And we understand that this woman was oppressed because of Satan. And what does Jesus do? He sets her free. And that's what he's done for us. So it's interesting, you make a prayer request about someone that's struggling in so many different ways. Believers, let's say, that are caught up in addictions. It's kind of because this is all down here anyways, and it comes up in our prayer requests. And it's something that I thought of this week, obviously, in preparing these things. And we see Satan at work. And we've got to be aware of it. Because he wants to oppress us. We can never be indwelt with an evil spirit. We can't, because we have Christ in us. We have Jesus in us. We have the Holy Spirit. We cannot be possessed in any way. But we can be oppressed if we're not careful. And we see this woman, and she's oppressed. And there's obviously this thing going on. And Jesus recognizes it. See, the thing about that ruler, that religious ruler, and the ones that were there were agreeing with him, is that all they saw were their rules. That's it. And what they want to do is define God by their rules. They wanted to define what it meant to glorify him. And we can't do that. And when he saw the woman, he saw something much deeper going on in her life than just a violation that he would be accused of precious religious rules. He saw a woman oppressed by Satan. And what he did is he freed her. And he dressed down the religious ruler as a result. And so we think about that. And we think about how it can cripple us if we're not careful with sin and its desire and its mindset and its reasoning and its philosophy. And that's what Jesus freed us from. I think one of the saddest things to see is someone who proclaims Christ but is bound because of addiction to something. Be it alcohol, be it pornography, be it this, be it that, I don't know. What they do is they choose to remain in bondage because they won't let Jesus heal them and set them free. And boy, when Jesus heals and sets free, he sets free. He just does. I mean, it's hard to explain unless you experience it. But there's been so much that he set us free from. And it's interesting because there are a lot who keep themselves in bondage. And what they do is because of the things that they're dealing with, because they just don't foster a relationship with Christ. They don't run to him. They don't allow him to heal them. And so what they do is they go and they self-medicate, and whatever that might be, to escape by. And what he does as a result is he keeps them bent over, or the addictions keep them bent over and crippled by alcohol or drugs or sex or porn or some other debilitating thing. And there's too much of it going on today. And I wonder when the church is going to allow itself to be set free. And I mean, when I talk about the church, obviously, I'm talking about the body. And we carry one another's burdens. When are we going to let Jesus set us free? So that we can just sing in his presence. So, you know, obviously it's a matter of choice. It's a matter of whether or not we want that to happen, whoever might be struggling with whatever it might be. Well, what's interesting is Jesus kind of gets into, because he's going to talk about entrance into his kingdom through him. And he talks about that's something that we must strive for, because there's only really one way, and obviously it's Jesus' way. But the thing about the things that we struggle is that we just can't say that Satan made me do it, because we know that that's not biblically correct either. All I got to do is just read James 1. And I said, but each one is tempted by his own evil desires, and he's dragged away and enticed by those. And when those desires, what, are conceived, they give birth to sin. Conceived, you know, taking birth in the heart. And that's something that we got to be careful of. You see, James was talking, he was writing to believers. And here you have Jesus. And what Jesus is showing is, don't you understand, by setting her free, I am showing the world my power over Satan and that evil one. You see, the thing about Satan is he had no choice in the matter but to let her go, because Jesus is much more powerful. He is so much more powerful over anything that we struggle with, so much more power over that addiction, over that want, over that desire. And he provides so much to help somebody get set free, like setting up an addictions ministry, where people who love Christ and want to give the word and want to feed people through the word and show them victory through something like that. Or the embrace of brothers and sisters in Christ to help us through whatever we might be struggling with, not in a condemning way, but in what Jesus did by showing compassion. And oh, it could be so much more powerful if people would just let Jesus minister through them. So much more powerful for the church to express the character of Christ. And the sad part is a lot of believers just won't let him. And so what he did is he just performed this miracle in front of everybody. And it should have moved them to praise God. And instead, they condemned him for breaking their precious little rules. And so Jesus humiliates them. And he dresses them down. And it says this in verse 17, and when he said this, and I love it, all his opponents were humiliated. But the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. So his opponents were humiliated, the people were delighted, they saw the people delighted, they were smiling. They probably went up hugging this woman. I mean, come on, it's not just cold environment. She was set free. They went up and they were hugging her, welcoming her, just praising God. And those religious leaders were there just like, man, fuming. And Jesus just expressed his glory. Well, he goes on, and now he's starting to take them a little deeper, because he's going to talk to them about the kingdom of God. So the problem with, obviously, the rule makers is the problem wasn't theological, it was spiritual, you know. And that's really what it comes down to. And so now what he does is he kind of opens them up a little bit, because you know what Jesus did is he ushered in the kingdom, because he's a king, right? You know, we're part of that kingdom. And so he compares it to two things. He compares it to a mustard seed, and he compares it to yeast, you know, or leaven, or whatever you want to call it. And he says this, then Jesus asked, So everybody's there, and they're glad, and the religious leaders have just been put in their place, and they're fuming, and the people were eager to hear more about what Jesus is saying. And he says this, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden, and it grew, and it became a tree, and the birds of the air perched on its branches." And again he said, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all the way through the dough." And then most of your versions have it has three measures of flour. And really that's 50 pounds. You know, that's a lot. That's enough to feed 100 people, just to give you an idea. And he gives this illustration of a large batch of dough and just a little bit of leaven put in there. And it permeates the whole thing. So we're going to open this up a little bit, and then we're going to move on. We're going to talk about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is really God's rule, is what it is, in our hearts, and God's rule over his creation. That's the kingdom of God. And it's big. And he said there are things going on that you need to understand. You see, the Jews thought that the kingdom of God was going to come in power. It was going to come at one time. Israel was going to be exalted over all the other nations, and everything was going to be good because Jesus was going to come and deliver them from a political oppression, et cetera, et cetera. And so they imagined this thing about all of a sudden now Israel has been exalted as the kingdom of kingdoms. And that was their view. And Jesus was saying, no, that's not how it's going to be. It's going to start out small, and it's going to grow, and it's going to expand, and it's going to permeate the whole world. And so that's what he does. And so really, the kingdom of God is the rule of God. And so this first parable is about a mustard seed. And it's a tiny seed, about a millimeter in diameter. Now, Dave Colt would know that, and some of you other techie geek guys. But a millimeter is a little bigger than a 32nd. Now, some of you guys that use tape measures, like I do and that, you know, we know what a 32nd is. And some are just like, I don't know what that is. You ever see somebody try to read a ruler who doesn't know how to read a tape measure? It's really kind of brutal. And then you said, no, that's an eighth, that's a half, and they can't get it down. You know, well, a 32nd is really small, but actually it's between a 32nd and a 16th, if that makes any sense. So it's really small, about the size of the head of a pencil. All right, does that help? That's how big the seed is. That's like there's like 25.4 millimeters in an inch, something like that. All right, but it's really small. And so Jesus is saying, everybody there knew it because he uses this farming analogy, and everybody knew what a mustard seed looked like. And so he's telling them it's about the size of a mustard seed. In other words, it's starting out very small, and then it's going to expand and become large. Because these trees grew to be about 8 to 12 feet in size. And so it's a proverbial say, actually, back then it was proverbial to say that they used it for something that was very small. Now, put this in perspective. When Jesus says about someone's faith as being as small as a mustard seed, he's really telling them that you really don't have any faith. So when he told them that, actually in Matthew 17, 20, he was saying, your faith is so small you can't even see it. That kind of gets it in perspective. I don't want my faith to be as small as a mustard seed. How about you? You know. So he uses this to give them an understanding that the kingdom of God is going to grow. And it's going to grow so large that the birds are actually going to nest in its branches, which is really a picture of finding what? In Jesus. Safety, peace, protection from our enemies. That's the kingdom of God. And that's what we're in here. And so he tells them that to give them an understanding of how large it's going to grow. And then he used yeast. And he said, it's like yeast that permeates the whole batch of dough, this 50 pounds of dough. And it means it's going to be intensive in the hearts of man. When the seed of the Word of God touched our hearts, it was like yeast. And it permeated our lives. And it changed us. And we started to grow. And we look back on those years, and it's been an incredible growth. And we thank God for that. And he's saying it's also very intensive because it's going to be something very thorough, something that penetrates hearts It's something that's going to change the world. And so what's interesting in the first with the sowing, it's the sphere of men. He uses that because they're the farmers. And then in the second, he's talking about the dough, and it's actually the sphere of women because they're the ones who baked. And he does this analogy back and forth several times. There are two men in the field, you know, two women grinding. One will be left, the other taken up. He oftentimes combines the analogy of a man and a woman, which I think is really interesting. And so he says that. And he says it's going to grow and it's going to be very intensive until it grows to finally overtake the whole world. And that's how the kingdom of God's going to be. And eventually it will permeate the whole world. So he's indicating to them that what he is starting will not be stopped. And they know what he's saying, okay? So we understand that that's something that will not be stopped, and no one has the power to stop that. And it's going to be growing until he comes back a second time. And so there are two kingdoms, obviously, and the one's going to die, which is Satan's kingdom, and the one's going to continue to grow, which is God's kingdom. And that's the one we're a part of, right? God's kingdom? All right. We're a part of this kingdom that's growing. Think about the church, and this is, oh, they get messed up in their theology. They think that the church is going to usher in the kingdom of God. It's not. Jesus ushers in at the end of the age. The church is a part of it, but only for so long. You know. And so we understand the important part that we play in that. And so here it is, and it's growing. And now he goes, are you going to be a part of it? And so these next verses challenge everybody listening. Because he's saying, you can be a part of that kingdom, but you've got to understand that I'm the only way to get into the kingdom. And so he goes on and he talks about this narrow door analogy, which I think is really good and something that should really get us to think. And then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And so we can assume that this individual is a Jew and he's been listening to Jesus and he's starting to surmise that things aren't as Israel thinks they are. Things aren't as the Jew thinks they are because the Jew thought everybody was automatically in because of tradition and background and being the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on and on and on. They had this rich heritage. And all of a sudden, he's thinking, you know, I think I'm getting what Jesus is saying. And so he asks that question, are only a few people going to get saved? And he said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able. And once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And so now what he does is he sort of lets them know that there's really only one way into the kingdom of God. And he said, the door is very narrow. So we think about that today, and we think about what that means for us, and we think about whether or not that's a door that is open for us, and obviously it is. There are more than 1,000 organized religions in America. 1,000. Think about that. And I was reading, too, and I thought, what about the whole world? Did you know they don't really know a number, but they believe that there are 4,300 organized religions all over the world, each with its own system of belief, doctrine of God, explanation of reality, view of humanity, and a sense of destiny. Imagine for a moment that each of these different religions, and this, I'm just quoting this, imagine a moment that each of these different religions has its own doorway. And imagine standing in a hallway that is lined with these doorways as far as the eye can see, door after door, religion after religion. Which one will you choose to enter? So sometimes I try to visualize things because I have fun doing it, you know. I just like to try to imagine things. And I just was sitting there, and I just stood up, and I tried to imagine this long hallway. Door after door after door after door after door after door after door. Some painted in different colors. Some just plain steel doors. Other ones really cool antique doors, you know. Some with just some godly, whatever, gaudy cut glass, you know. I'm just, you know, and how each one has maybe its attractiveness. But there's only one really that is important. And Jesus says it's narrow. And it's something that has to be worked for. And so once again, he's talking to these people. And he's getting, what he's doing is he's challenging their thinking to get them to start thinking about who he is. Because this question was asked about salvation. And so really, he really didn't answer the question about numbers. What he was doing, he's saying it's something that is open to everyone, but it's something that has to be searched for. I have here in point three that the kingdom of God can only be entered in through the door Jesus provides. He makes it clear that the only way to salvation is through confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord. And we know this, and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If someone chooses not to fully accept his terms, then he'll shut the door, bar their entrance, and keep them from participating in the celebration of salvation. And that's what he talks about, being invited to the supper, marriage supper of the Lamb. What is that? All believers are invited to it, and he kind of alludes to it as we get into this a little later. It's really a celebration of salvation. And man, I can't wait. Do you know that when we sit down and eat, imagine the food. Another thing. Imagine this in your glorified bodies. You can eat whatever you want. You don't have to worry about gaining any weight. Right? That is a good thing. You don't have to worry about eating overly processed foods. You don't have to worry about nitrates. You don't have to worry about anything like that. You don't have to worry about, you know, GMO and all that kind of stuff. It's going to be good food. Because Jesus wants us to celebrate what we've been given. The question is, why not celebrate now? Why not? And so he goes and he kind of opens them up a little bit. And he's saying, there's only one way to my heaven, and that's through me. And you've got to understand that. And if you try to enter in any other way, you're not getting in. And so he was really obviously speaking to the Jew, because the Jew thought that they did, and he was saying, you need to understand something. I am the Messiah. I am God incarnate. I have been sent here. I fulfilled the scriptures, and you're being blind to the fulfillment of those scriptures. If you knew the Bible, if you knew the scriptures, if you understood what God was doing, you would understand that I am standing in your midst as the Messiah. And I'm the only way for you. And if you refuse to accept me, I am closing the door on this generation as well as subsequent generations until I return again. And I'm giving you an opportunity. And he's really challenging them to think about that. And then obviously he says, and if you refuse, then I will turn to the Gentiles. And then once the age of the Gentiles is fulfilled, then I'll turn back to you. So he was given an opportunity for them to understand who he was. So he's talking to the Jews, but he's also talking to us also. That the door only remains open for so long. And then it's closed. And it can be closed either by a hard heart or it can be closed by death. But once the door is closed and you don't know Jesus, you will not have access to his kingdom. He's really kind of to-the-point guy, isn't he? Yeah, he is. I'll just read this again in verse 25. And I think about, this is, man, you just, you read this stuff and the seriousness of it just blows you away. If you've walked through that door, praise God. You know? I mean, if you've searched, and I mean, it was a journey for all of us, and you really did what you could. You know, the English word for that, that comes from that word seek, you know, when he talks about walking through the narrow door, he says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. That word, every effort, that word seek, that word go after, the word, the English word agonize comes from that Greek root. And it means this. It means to endeavor with strenuous zeal, to strive, to obtain something, to contend with adversaries, to fight. And it's also used for competing athletically. And it's not an easy believism. It's something we wrestle with. And I'm not going to assume everybody here is saved. But you're here for a reason. How do we wrestle? I mean, how did I wrestle? It's because of the Word of God started challenging me. It said I would go home with no peace. I had very little peace to begin with, if any at all. But I went home and I wrestled with it. What is this? What do you mean, hell? What is this salvation thing? I mean, is that really what's required? And I wrestled with it. And I prayed. And I wrestled some more, and I prayed some more. And I said, yeah, that's a door I want. And I was set free. See, I love the way Luke writes, because Luke is putting this all together in context. You know, he's such a careful historian. But he just didn't give a story of a woman being set free, and then all of a sudden shifts gears again, talks about dough and yeast, and then shifts gears again, you know. He's just not doing that. He's putting together a collection of thought. He's congealing a concept. And so you get this woman set free as daughter of Abraham. And then he talks about this narrow door of salvation. And he shows what it means to be set free from Jesus. And all Jesus is saying is that if you want to be set free, there's a door for you that not only sets you free, but guarantees you a life with me in eternity. And are you willing to walk through it? I mean, there's lots of doors to choose from, but you can't expect to choose door number one, door number two, You can't expect to choose door number one and expect that to lead you to the door that leads to salvation, because there's no tunnel over there. There's no crossroads, nothing. You can't expect this doorway, this philosophy, this syncretistic religious system, you know, moral relativism, whatever it might be. There's only one way, and that's me, Jesus is saying. And it's whether or not you want it. Because all the doors open, but only one will give you what you need to strive for. I think I have. Let's read the front of the bulletin. You know, I always tell myself I'm going to grab bulletins. Wait a minute, I have one. No, I don't. There you go. It's because it's hard for me to keep my thoughts together. Here we go. So you have Isaiah, you know, and I've been in the book of Isaiah. It's an incredible prophet who's just talking to Jerusalem and Israel, and he says, this is the thing, and I think it's so appropriate. Seek the Lord while he may be found. You know what? He can still be found today. Call on him while he is near. You know, he is near today. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your thoughts, my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And then there's this picture of what it means, I think, to walk through this doorway, to be nesting in the tree, you know. And he says, you'll go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Isn't that a beautiful picture of salvation? I love it. He's given us so much. But Jesus says, I'm the only door. You know, we think about that, and not all roads lead to heaven. We understand not everyone is going to heaven. The door of doing, I'll just go down the door of doing good or putting money in an offering plate, a door of not swearing or drinking or, you know, or giving to organizations or going to church a couple times a year or even standing before the priest and confessing sin or even reading and knowing Bible stuff apart from faith in Christ will get you nowhere. And Jesus says, I'm the only door. And that's putting our faith and trust in him for salvation and believing that he died on the cross for our sins. And it's not an easy believism. And it takes careful thought. And so we understand that this doorway is narrow because we understand that Jesus is the only way to come to know him. There's literally no other door. And this is what he says. Let's just read this. And then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. And there'll be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People come from the east and the west and the north and the south, by the way, the Gentile, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first will be last. And he's really talking to Jews, saying, you think you're going to be first? No, not necessarily. Those who are last, the ones you look down upon, the Gentile that you think are filthy sinners, unclean, on and on, they'll be taking their places at the feast also, celebration of salvation. And so Jesus puts it there, and he's speaking to ones who think they're going to be in for various reasons. For the Jew, it was their heritage and the fact that they saw him and ate with him and even conversed with him, that generation. He said, does not grant you entrance into the kingdom. Only by putting your faith in me and your trust in me will do that. And the thing is, they never accepted the Messiah. And to people today, you know, you think about it, in liberal churches that never mention the gospel or emphasize repentance and salvation through Christ alone, or in churches that preach the gospel where people think that they're saved when they're not because they never came to know Christ. They think they're there because of their spouse knows the Lord, but they show no evidence whatsoever of salvation. There's no fruit. There's nothing in their lives that indicate that. They have this intellectual knowledge, and that's not going to get them entrance into God's kingdom. It's not, and we should be challenged along those lines. And so here we have Jesus. Once again, he's not mincing words because he wants your soul and he wants your heart because he loves us very deeply. And it's not something we mess with. We understand what it is and we embrace it. And when we embrace it, then we live in ways that bring him honor and glory, but also in ways that bring us joy and a glad heart in what we received. But what Satan wants to do, like he did with the woman, is he wants to hold us in bondage to things and oppression to things that keep us down, that have no business keeping us down, because he who is in us is much greater than he who is in the world. And when are we going to start thinking that way? He wants us to celebrate. There's so much to look forward to. And here they were, and they didn't know him, obviously, intimately, but only socially, you know, intellectually, that kind of thing. And obviously that wasn't going to do anything for them. And so what Jesus is saying, don't find yourself on the outside looking in. There were going to be Jews there who would see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob supping. There would be fellow Jews who come to Messiah. They'd see them, maybe perhaps neighbors, perhaps family members. And there they are, and they can't get in. And we think about the same for the Gentile today. Those who go to church thinking they're in when they're not in, and there they are, and they're looking, and they're seeing family members and friends and others who had been in church with them together, but yet there they are, and they know. They know. And the anguish and the pain of seeing that. And so here they are, and what does Jesus say? Well, the door is locked and it's bolted. It's interesting, another quote. Jesus Christ is the master of God's house, the one who determines who gets in and who stays out. And once the door is shut, it stays shut forever. And so the awareness this will be lost, it's just unbearable to think about. I just want to sup with all you guys, you know? So he said there'll be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. And it'll be very hard for those who aren't granted in. But that's not doesn't apply to us because it's going to be celebration. And I just want to end, and I don't want to put a lot of emphasis on this, but once again he talks to Israel and the Jewish people that are there. And he says this. At that time some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." As if they really cared about Jesus. All they were doing was, I mean, come on, it's such a feeble attempt to get him to leave. And Jesus was like, go tell that fox. I'll drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and then on the third day I'll reach my goal. In other words, there's no one going to stop what I'm doing. No one's going to keep me from the cross. I don't care who they are. And I'll continue to do what I'm doing. I'll continue to minister. I'll continue to set people free. I'll continue to heal. And you know, that's what he's doing today. There's nobody going to stop the advancement of his kingdom. And we're a part of that kingdom. If you know Jesus, you're a part of it. And there's no one going to keep you from entrance into his kingdom because you are blood-bought. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are his. Praise God for that. And he's working today. And Satan's trying to stop him. And Satan's trying to destroy his churches and everything and those who proclaim Christ. And if we stand boldly on the foundation of Jesus Christ, there's nothing that Satan can do to prevent the advancement of God's kingdom through us. And what a privilege. And he just says, tell that fox there's no one going to stop me. And he says this, and he goes, but in any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Resolute, eyes on the cross. And then he says this. I think it's some of the most tenderest scriptures concerning his love for Israel. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There will be a day when you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But oh, how I've wanted to gather you under my wing, to protect you, to save you, to love you, to give you compassion. But you wouldn't let me. You wouldn't let me do it. You know, think about that. And we think about the fulfillment of prophecy and how we've seen that happen over these thousands of years. And we understand from the scriptures what's going to happen in the future. And here we have Jesus. And what Jesus has done, like this hen, you know, that gathers the chicks under her wing, is that he's gathered us under his wing. Gentiles, undeserving, grafted in, when we didn't really deserve to be grafted in. And what he's done is he's blessed us, and he's given us abundance of life, and he's granted us entrance into his kingdom. And we are privileged people. The door is open for those who don't know Jesus. I don't know if you know him. If somebody here has had his intellectual assent, get rid of it and give him your heart. Today is the day for salvation. Today is the day to be saved, because you don't want the door to close. You don't want it to close. And it's a matter of repentance. Lord, forgive me for my sins. It's a matter, I trust you as my Lord. It's a Savior. It's a matter of believing in your heart that God raised from the dead, confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord. All those things. It's just a matter of saying, Jesus, save me. And he will. And for those of us who know him, he's given us strength to live well for him in the days that we have left. We're empowered with the Spirit. We're given everything we need for life and godliness. And he wants to advance his kingdom through us. And the challenge for us is just let him do it. And then it's going to be all over and we're going to be supping before we know it. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is so powerful. Oh, it challenges us, Lord, and we thank you for that. We like that, Father. You would open our eyes to see, that you would open our hearts to receive. Oh, that we can gather together as the children of God and love on one another with your love to enjoy, Lord, the benefits of salvation. You've given us so much. You have made us rich, Lord. Help us to stand strong, Lord, and not be consumed with worry and doubt and all those things that Satan wants to throw at us. But, Lord, to be set free with joy, to express you, Lord, to those who are dying without you. We just cry out for fruit from the fair, Lord, that there would be people come to know you as our Lord and Savior, that the gospel would go forth, Father, and that we would experience the joy of seeing others set free because of you. I pray, Father, for your anointing, your blessing on everybody here. I pray, Father, that you would fill them with your Spirit. Holy Spirit, how I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would fill us, that we'd have a change, Lord. You would go forth before us, Lord. Help us work through our problems. Give us wisdom and insight. Help us not to be consumed with them. Help us to express your character, Father, for the days are short. And before we know it, we draw our last and we're home with you. Oh, that we would live well and in ways that bring you honor and glory in the time that you've given us, Father. Thank you for drawing us and opening our eyes. What an indescribable gift, Lord. May you be praised. May your good name, Lord, be honored. So, Father, we give you the rest of this day and we give you our week and we look forward, Father, to gathering together again to honor you next week. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.